chapter 1. We begin our reading this morning in verse 1. Last week we looked at the overview of this second epistle to the Corinthians. And this morning we will continue now by beginning to look into the text itself and see what the Scriptures say concerning in what Paul has said in the second letter, as he begins the second letter at least, to the church at Corinth. So 2 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy our brother, unto the church of God which is at Corinth, with all the saints which are in all Achaia. Grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforteth us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also aboundeth by Christ. Let's pray. Father, again, we want to pause for a moment to thank you for this grace. Thank you for this mercy, even of which we read this morning. Lord, as we consider the truth of your word, even the fact that you would even speak to man. Lord, what a humbling thought that the God of all creation would be interested in the redemption of fallen creation. And Lord, as we consider these truths this morning, we rejoice in the fact that you are the God of all comfort. You are the Father of mercies. And we thank you for the mercy and comfort that has been given to us in the person of your Son, Jesus Christ. May we ponder these truths as we look into the Word this morning. And may your Word, by the working of power of your Spirit, do the transformational work within each of us as we are being conformed to the image of your Son. Lord, may we truly be as the clay in the potter's hand. May we be pliable. May we be conformable. Lord, may we simply submit to the work and will of our Heavenly Father. We ask this in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And to your glory we pray. Amen. Thank you. Be seated. Last week we began our study of 2 Corinthians with an overview of the book. As you know, I do each time we begin a new book or study into a new book. And this morning we will not revisit the entire overview. I do want to review a few things, obviously, and look at the overview briefly and then move right into the text. But again, to help provide some context for you, we do want to briefly review the truths which we discovered and consider again the emphasis, of course, of the epistle of 2 Corinthians, which Paul has written to the church at Corinth. Last week we began by looking at an examination of the controversy surrounding the epistle. And this is the same as the first, because if there's a controversy concerning the first in relation to what it is, then obviously there's going to be a controversy concerning the second as well. And due to the statement Paul makes in 1 Corinthians 5:9 of this letter, and that is 1 Corinthians, not second, but of the first epistle, it is believed that Paul had written a previous letter to those in Corinth. When you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 9, he says, I wrote unto you in an epistle not to company with fornicators. Now this is in the first epistle, so again it would appear as though he's speaking of an epistle other than the first epistle, and obviously he had not yet written the second epistle, so he's not referring to the second epistle itself. Now this statement made by Paul himself implies that 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians are actually 2 Corinthians and 3 Corinthians, in light of that Paul had written another epistle to them at a previous time. Now the simple truth, as I mentioned, is this. Had the Lord desired for us to have another epistle to the church at Corinth, we would have it. So therefore, there is nothing the Lord has left unsaid of that which He has intended to say. So we've lost nothing. And it is as well considered to be at least a possibility that part of 2 Corinthians includes a portion of the first epistle that Paul references in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And when he deals with concerning fleeing fornication and so on and so forth. Second, we saw the writer of the epistle, verses 1 and 2, and Paul is the obvious writer of the letter, as he identifies himself to be. Third, the date and place in which the epistle was written, chapter 2, verses 12 through 13, shed some light on this. Paul wrote the second epistle from Macedonia, and it is believed to have been written somewhere around 57 AD, probably a year or so later than the first. And then fourth, we looked at the people and place to whom the epistle was written, again in verses 1 and 2 of this first chapter of 2 Corinthians. As we consider the manner in which Paul addressed these same believers in 1 Corinthians, it is interesting to observe the manner in which Paul addressed them and this church in this second epistle. Paul simply addressed the Corinthian believers as the church of God. And that's interesting because remember in the first epistle he addressed them as those sanctified by Christ Jesus, called to be saints. He says unto the church of Corinth, sanctified by Christ Jesus, called to be saints in chapter 1, verse 2 of 1 Corinthians. And here, he doesn't address them as such, though that truth still applies, obviously, and it's still a reality, but rather he addresses them simply as under the church of Corinth. And so he addresses them as he would any other church, in most cases, in regard to not including that portion, which is key, as you know, chapter 1, verse 2 of 1 Corinthians is the theme of the entire letter of 1 Corinthians. And so Paul is saying you're sanctified by Christ Jesus, a positional work that's been accomplished, called to be saints, a practical living out of that positional truth which you have been given in Jesus Christ. And so Paul, the whole letter of 1 Corinthians is centered around that rebuke, obviously, rooted in that rebuke. But here in 2 Corinthians, he doesn't repeat himself, but rather says, unto the church of Corinth. And so he addresses them in that manner. That may seem insignificant, but it really holds some gravity and some weight in the sense that Paul is not rebuking them again, but rather he is comforting them in this letter. And so he addresses them as he would another church, not in a manner of rebuke in this case, but rather in a matter of exhortation and edification and as well, of course, instruction. But greatly, we find within this second epistle, the emphasis and theme of comfort being expressed time and time again. Due to the fact that this letter begins with the emphasis of the theme of the book, it is important for us to again emphasize a little time or spend a little time considering the emphasis or theme of the letter, and that is number 5 in our overview from last week, the emphasis or theme of the epistle in verses 3 and 4. As we observed last week in the overview, just as Paul's first letter to the Corinthians was filled with rebuke, the second letter is filled with comfort. The word comfort is used 12 times in 9 verses throughout these 13 chapters. Chapter 1, verse 3, chapter 1, verse 4, chapter 1, verse 6, chapter 2, verse 7, chapter 7, verse 4, chapter 7, verse 6, chapter 7, verse 7, 7:13, and 13:11. While every mention of the word comfort is important throughout the letter, I believe it's imperative that we consider the first use of this word within the first chapter and also the last use of this word comfort within the very last chapter of the book. As I was studying through this, I was reminded again of Ecclesiastes, how that Solomon writes in the first chapter, vanity of vanity saith the preacher, all is vanity. Then in the last chapter, you know what he says? Vanity of vanity saith the preacher, all is vanity. And in the middle of all that, he explains what that means. Well, Paul begins by speaking of this comfort in the first chapter. Comfort is sprinkled throughout the entirety of the letter, all 13 chapters. But in the 13th and final chapter, Paul again emphasizes and closes the entirety of the book with this truth of comfort. So let's consider the first and last use of comfort to help provide us some understanding of the context of the entirety of the letter and the comfort which Paul is emphasizing throughout this letter. In chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, which we've read this morning as the first mention, blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. What a phenomenal way to begin this letter of comfort to these Corinthian believers and to show them that he speaks of the God of all comfort. All comfort comes from him. Who comforted us, verse 4, in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. Now there's much to be said about this, and I won't spend the time at this moment to say it, but notice what Paul is saying. God is the God of all comfort. All comfort comes from him, and there's no comfort apart from him in reality, but yet he comforts us that we might be able to comfort others with the same comfort coming from the same God for those who are in need of comfort. So we have an understanding of this comfort and we are able to comfort others. Now, many times we may view this, just briefly let me say, we may view this from a very limited perspective and thinking that Paul is simply saying, okay, so you've experienced this so that you can be comforted, so you can comfort others who experience the same thing. And although that is true, there's no doubt about that. There are things that I've experienced in my life, for instance, in which I've been able to comfort others because I have an absolute foundational understanding of what they are going through because of what I have gone through. I understand. While there are things, that, on the other hand, that I've not experienced, and though I may be able to provide somewhat of some comfort, I don't truly have an understanding of the comfort that is necessary and needed at that moment. And so that is true, but that's not exactly all that Paul is speaking of here. We need to broaden our understanding and view a little bit to understand, as we will see, even in these first 5 verses of the text,
of his introduction, we will see that this comfort that he speaks of, that we are comforted with, he's not talking just about simple trouble in life, though that would still be true. He is talking about the sufferings of Christ. And that as we suffer for the cause of Christ, the God of all comfort comforts us so that we might be able to comfort others who also suffer in the sufferings of Christ, who identify in such sufferings. So that is actually the context of which Paul speaks here. And though we can't understand the truth that I previously spoke and stated, we can understand that God does allow us to experience certain things that we might, and comforts us through them, that we might be able to comfort others who go through them. The actual reality of what Paul is saying is rooted in the identity that we have in Christ. And because we have an identity in Christ, we suffer with Him because He suffered. Peter said it like this. Christ has left us an example, Christ suffering, and He has suffered and left us an example that we should follow in His steps. In what steps? In His steps of suffering. That we are going to suffer because of our identity in Jesus Christ. And we'll look more into that in a few moments. So the first mention here is the God of all comfort who comforted us that we may be able to comfort them by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. But then the last time Paul mentions the word comfort in this letter is in chapter 13, the last chapter in verse 11. Paul says, finally, brethren, farewell. Be perfect. Now listen to what he says. Be of good comfort. Be of one mind. Live in peace, and the God of love and peace shall be with you. Be of good comfort. Well, that's an easy thing to say, and apart from its context, one would just say that Paul's saying, okay, make sure that you're comforted and comfort one another and such. But here's what Paul started with. Don't forget how he began this. The God of all comfort who comforted us. And then he goes through the entire epistle and explains much of that comfort and then says in closing, be of good comfort. Of good comfort. Well, how can we be of good comfort? Because we know the God of all comfort. And we must never forget that. So Paul is not simply saying, just be of good comfort in a casual sense. But all that he says in closing is rooted in that which he began the epistle by stating. It's rooted and founded upon the truth which he started out in this first epistle in his introduction, stating to these believers at Corinth. So we begin the study of the second epistle of Paul to the Corinthian church with the understanding that it fits into the big picture of Scripture, which is to say it reveals God's glory through redemption in Jesus Christ by emphasizing the comfort of God. Just as Paul's first epistle revealed God's faithfulness to correct those who are part of His redemptive work, the second epistle reveals God's faithfulness to comfort those who are a part of His redemptive work. And by the way, it's not by chance that the second epistle of comfort follows the first epistle of correction or rebuke. Does it not stand to reason that after having received such a harsh rebuke and having responded in submission to the truth which Paul spoke to them, that now they needed comforting? And notice this. While they were not submitted to the will of God in the person of Jesus Christ in 1 Corinthians, they would not suffer persecution. But they would suffer rebuke. But when responding appropriately to the rebuke which was given, and their lives being submitted to the Lord Jesus Christ and His Word and His will, and allowing the Spirit of God to correct and instruct them in His truth, the consequence of that is suffering. Do you not believe me? What did Paul tell Timothy? Yea, and all that will live godly in Jesus Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. And the word persecution there means it opposition. That they are going to be ostracized, oppressed. It's oppression. So all that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. So if they did not submit to the Spirit of God, they were submitting themselves to the rebuke of God and those who would teach them truth and chastening of God, the correction of God. But then to submit to God, they were then submitting themselves to persecution. Listen, either way you look at it, it's not comfortable, is it? If we are not submitted to God, that's a very uncomfortable place to be. If we are submitted to God, it is an uncomfortable place to be due to the persecution that results as a as a product or result of that submission. But here's the difference. As we are submitted to God, God never says, I will make you comfortable, but He says, I'll comfort you. So in submission to God, there is a comfort that is present, not a comfortableness. I believe one of the problems which greatly exists within the church today, the modern 21st century church, is that we have viewed salvation and redemption and the redemptive work of God and all that that entails, and we viewed it as though this is something God does for us to make us comfortable. That is never implied in Scripture. God does not redeem us to make us comfortable, but He redeems us. As a result, we suffer, but in the suffering as we identify with Christ, there is great comfort. There is great comfort. So let's begin by looking at Paul's greeting to the Corinthian church in verses 1 and 2. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timothy our brother, unto the church of God which is at Corinth, with all the saints which are in all Achaia. Grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. As we discovered in our study of Paul's first epistle to the Corinthians, it was not uncommon for Paul to begin his introduction to his epistle in such a manner. Verse 1 says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God. It is without question that Paul wrote 13 epistles in the New Testament, and many, including myself, believe he wrote 14, the 14th being that of the book of Hebrews. Nonetheless, 9 of the 13 or 14 books which Paul wrote begins with Paul greeting his audience as an apostle of Jesus Christ. In Romans, Paul says, a servant of Jesus Christ called to be an apostle. In 1 Corinthians, Paul called by the will of God to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God. 2 Corinthians, Paul an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. Galatians, Paul an apostle not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. Ephesians, Paul an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. Colossians, Paul an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. 1 Timothy, Paul an apostle of Christ Jesus by the command of God our Savior and of Christ Jesus our hope. 2 Timothy, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, according to the promise of the life that is in Christ Jesus. And Titus, Paul, a servant of God and apostle of Jesus Christ. Once again, we see Paul address the Corinthian church authoritatively as an apostle when he says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God. It was God who called Paul to be an apostle, and it was the truth of God which Paul declared as an apostle called by God. Now, this is important, and Paul's authority is important. And by the way, in 2 Corinthians, Paul will address this matter, that there were still those who questioned his authority as an apostle. There were still those who did not receive him as they should have received him as an absolute, obvious apostle called by God, by the will of God, for the purpose of proclaiming the truth of Jesus Christ. And Paul is stating here that he is an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. Therefore, he's establishing this authority he has as an apostle. It was God who called Paul to be an apostle, and again, it was the truth of God which he declared as an apostle called by God. So Paul's authority came from the Lord Jesus himself, and that's what he is saying. As Paul explained in his epistle to the churches of Galatia, in Galatians 1:1, he says, Paul, an apostle, not of men, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ, and God the Father who raised him from the dead. Verses 11 and 12, but I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man. For I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. Then in verses 15 and 17, through 17. But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by His grace, to reveal His Son in me, that I might preach Him among the heathen, immediately I conferred not with the flesh, with flesh and blood, neither went I up to Jerusalem to them which were apostles before me, but I went into Arabia and returned again unto Damascus. So in Galatians, Paul is explaining not that he had to defend himself, but he is explaining the manner in which he was called by God and how he received the gospel and truth which he preached. So this truth was not something handed down to him by another apostle, but was directly given to him by the revelation of Jesus Christ. Interesting thought here, an interesting truth. When you study this out, especially as you look through Acts and then you go to Galatians and see the time spent in Arabia and such, and how Paul did not go to Jerusalem to confer with the apostles till after a certain amount of time, you'll find that just as the disciples or the apostles who followed Christ as disciples in His earthly ministry spent 3.5 years with the Lord Jesus Christ, you'll find that Paul spent around 3 years with the Lord Jesus Christ in Arabia and being taught by God the same truths being revealed, Christ being revealed to him and Christ revealing Himself to Paul as He did the other apostles. And so Paul says, I did not learn this by or from other men. I didn't go to Jerusalem to be taught. He said, Christ revealed this to me. It was given to me by Christ Himself. And so this establishes the truth of the authority which Paul held as an apostle of Jesus Christ. Paul was not simply someone who had been educated with a Bible college degree. He was not someone who had just been taught from a child up, though that's important. He is one to whom Christ had revealed Himself, and so Paul came with authority. And he had that authority. And he wanted the Corinthian church to understand that. He says, verse 2, grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul's greeting is not an unusual one. Often Paul spoke of God's grace and peace to those he addressed. For it was this grace which produced peace from God, which provided them the common ground they shared in Jesus Christ. David Lowry commented, grace refers to the love of God in action, with peace its result. So we have peace with God because of this grace. Romans chapter 5, Paul says something similar to that. When he says that we are justified freely by His grace, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And he speaks about this by this grace wherein we stand. So this continual grace that we receive has provided a continued state of being at peace with God. We have peace with God. Why? Because God has been kind to us. That's the only reason why. And grace is the actual kindness, unmerited, unearned favor and kindness and goodness of God. And so this grace results in peace. So we have peace with God because of the goodness of God, which leads us to repentance. For it is by grace that we are transformed in heart and mind, which produces peace with God and with men. Second, we see Paul express thanks for God's comfort. Verses 3 through 5, read those with me. Blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforteth us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also aboundeth by Christ. Here you find where Paul speaks of any tribulation, all trouble, but yet then he ties it directly in verse 5 to the sufferings of Christ. The sufferings of Christ which abounded in them. Throughout our study of 1 Corinthians, I repeatedly referenced the extreme difference between the spiritual maturity of those in Corinth in contrast to the spiritual maturity of those in Ephesus. And this is clearly indicated by the different manner in which Paul wrote to the Corinthians in contrast to his writing to those in Ephesus. However, in the second epistle to the Corinthians, we find an uncanny similarity between Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3 and 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 3. Listen how Paul began Ephesians chapter 1, 1 through 3. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus, grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. Now compare that with 2 Corinthians 1, 1 through 3. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, unto the church of God which is at Corinth, with all the saints which are in all Achaia. Grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Now look at verse 3. Blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. Again, compare this with chapter 1, verse 3 of Ephesians. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. Then chapter 1, verse 3 of 2 Corinthians. Blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. So unlike 1 Corinthians, a letter of rebuke, there's in 1 Corinthians and Ephesians, there's very little similarity in how Paul addressed them from the beginning. In 2 Corinthians and Ephesians, there is a tremendous similarity in the manner in which Paul addressed them, and there's a reason for this. We can absolutely be certain that all spiritual blessings referenced in chapter 1 and verse 3 of Ephesians, which Paul referenced there, included the mercies and comfort of God as provided in Jesus Christ, as he referenced in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. So there had obviously been a tremendous change in the lives of these Corinthian believers from this first letter of rebuke now to the second letter of comfort. The rebuke they had received had taken effect within their lives, as we saw last week in our overview. In 2 Corinthians 7, 8 through 10, listen to what Paul says. For though I made you sorry with a letter, I do not repent, though I did repent. For I perceive that the same epistle hath made you sorry, though it were but for a season. Now I rejoice not that ye were made sorry, but that ye sorrowed to repentance. For ye were made sorry after a godly manner, that ye might receive damage by us in nothing. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. It was this change in the lives of the Corinthian believers that allowed Paul to address them in such a similar manner in the second epistle as he did address the Ephesians in his epistle to them. So first of all, we began by looking at Paul expressing thanks for God's comfort, and let's see the divisions that exist here among his thanksgiving. First of all, Paul expressed his thanks for the source of comfort. Again, look at verse 3. Blessed be God, even the Father, our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, and the God of all comfort. The title Father implies that the mercies are produced by God. In other words, they are handed down from the Lord. He is the source of these mercies. He's not a distributor of mercy. He is the source of mercy. He's not a distributor of grace. He's the source of grace. He's not a distributor of love. He's the very source of love, for He is love. And we need to recognize it's not simply God is distributing these things. They all begin and originate in Him. And so Paul says, thanks be to God. He says, blessed be God. Even the Father, our Lord Jesus Christ. Because notice, He's the Father of mercies. He's the God of all comfort. But before that, He recognizes and acknowledges Him to be the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. For apart from Christ, we would know nothing of these mercies. And apart from Christ, we would know nothing of this comfort. James declared in James 1:17, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Now it's imperative we recognize the meaning of comfort. Again, God does not promise nor provide a comfortable life, but a life which He comforts. As we will further see in this text, the need for comfort arises from suffering. Notice back in James 1:17, He says that every good gift and perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights. He is the source of light. He is the source of good. He is the source of grace. There is no darkness in Him. There is no shadow of turning with Him. He is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ by whom we receive such mercies. He is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ by whom we receive such grace. He is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ by whom we receive such comfort. He is the Father of mercies, the God of all comfort. Paul expressed his thanks for the very source of comfort. But then second, Paul expressed his thanks for the provision of comfort. Look at verse 4. Who comforteth us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble, by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. The word or derivative of the word comfort is used 4 times in this 4th verse. The word comfort means to urge, to implore, to exhort. And 3 of the 4 times, comfort is used as a verb, and the other, the 4th time, it's used as a noun. The 3 times it is used as a verb is used in the present tense. And this is important because this is the tense which portrays an action in process or a state of being with no assessment of the action's completion. What this means is that we are comforted continually, and that this comfort and the work of comfort which God is doing is an ongoing work which God is doing in us. And furthermore, as long as we are receiving such comfort, we are to comfort others the same with an ongoing comfort that we have received. Here, we don't view comfort in the same light as we do grace often, but maybe we should in this regard. First of all, as I've mentioned and we've established already this morning, that comfort only comes because of the goodness and kindness of God or the grace of God as provided in Jesus Christ. But what we must understand is just as there is no end to the grace of God, there is no end to the comfort of God. God, being the source of all comfort, continues to comfort. This is a state of being. It's not just something we receive at a moment. It is a continual provision that is made on our behalf. By the way, I would say to you that, and some more than others, or some may recognize it more than others, or some may be more fragile in areas than others, But it still is true nonetheless that all of us are in great need of the comfort of God, just as we are in great need of the grace of God. We need the comfort of God, do we not? And so Paul explains here that he is expressing a thanks for the source of comfort, but also for this provision of comfort. The truth is simply this. We have all been in times in which we have needed comfort, and the Lord faithfully has and continues to comfort us. So Paul says, "Blessed be God, the source of comfort." He is the comforter. He sends the Spirit whom He calls the comforter. Does He not? But then he says, "Blessed be God, not only the source of comfort, but thanks be to God for the provision of this comfort." What if God, the source of comfort, never expressed that comfort? But yet He does. But then third, Paul expressed thanks also for the reason for comfort, which this is a little more strange than the previous two, you may think. Verse 5, notice what he says, "For the sufferings, as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also aboundeth by Christ." The word consolation, guess what it means? Comfort. The word consolation means comfort. So he says, "For the sufferings of Christ abound in us, or as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also aboundeth by Christ." Now notice what he is saying here. This is very important. For as. He is showing us a comparison here and saying that though the sufferings are great, the comfort is equally or more so as great. As the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also aboundeth by Christ. In other words, we will never suffer for Christ any more so than God will provide the comfort that is equal, adequate, or more so than the sufferings which we may experience. And that is what Paul is saying here. The sufferings, though they may be great. By the way, it's very interesting when you look at Paul's writing, and we'll look at this in a moment to some degree, but at the very beginning of Paul's call to follow after Christ on the road to Damascus, and Ananias, remember what the Lord told Ananias concerning Paul, because he says, "Lord, I've heard many things concerning this man, how he persecutes the church." And then Ananias is replied to, or God replies to Ananias by stating, "Go my way, he is a chosen vessel unto me, for I will show him what great things he must suffer for my name's sake." So God says from the very beginning of Paul, "You're going to suffer greatly." But then it's the same Paul who writes in Corinthians, "For our affliction is light and for a moment." Remember that? "But it worketh a far more exceeding great and eternal weight of glory." He says, "For we look not upon the things which are temporal, which can be seen, but we look upon things which cannot be seen, which are eternal." And because of Paul's eternal perspective, even though God says the sufferings of Paul were great, Paul says these things are light in comparison and contrast to that which God is working and performing through the suffering, through the affliction. Did Paul suffer greatly? Of course he did. He was stoned and left for dead. He was persecuted greatly for the cause of Christ, ultimately martyred for the cause of Christ, as history would tell us. But yet, Paul says, these things are but light things. Why are they light? Because he understood there was an eternal weight of glory that was being performed. But might I say to you, the only way Paul could view that as being light is because the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort comforted Paul equally or more so than the sufferings which Paul experienced. A great example of that as well in Corinthians when Paul says he besought the Lord 3 times that God might take away the thorn from his flesh, whatever that may be. And then he says, the Lord's reply was, "But my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness." To which Paul then replied, "I will gladly therefore glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me." And so Paul is stating that this is a great burden to me, and this is a thorn in my flesh, and this is a troublesome thing to me. But the Lord does not say, okay, Paul, I'm just going to take it away so you can be comfortable. But he says, no, Paul, I will allow it to be, but my grace is sufficient for that problem. Is it not true that no matter how light or weighty the sufferings of Christ may be as we identify with the person of Jesus Christ, is it not true that His grace is sufficient and that His comfort far exceeds the suffering? Let me prove that to you, eternally speaking. As Scripture refers to it, man is given 70 years. That's why my father-in-law is making preparations now. Man is given 70-year lifespan, right? So that time frame of 70 years that exists. But let's say a man lives to be 90 years. Or let's say a man lives to be 100 years. Or let's say a man lives to even be 120. Just go extreme here. When he dies, he steps into eternity. Does he not? And if he's a believer in Jesus Christ, watch this. 120 years, if it were all suffering, is nothing in light of an eternity of glory with Christ. See Paul's perspective. And he says, whatever the tribulation or trouble may be, the grace of God, the mercy of God, the provision of God exceeds that by far. The only reason consolation or comfort was needed was due to the sufferings. Yet the suffering was in relation to Christ and Paul's identity in and with Christ. At the time of Paul's conversion, again, the Lord tells Ananias, Acts 9:16, "For I will show him, Paul, how great things he must suffer for my name's sake." Paul not only experienced the sufferings of Christ, but also spoke concerning such suffering. In Romans chapter 8, verses 16 through 18, "The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ." Now, we love that portion of that text, right? Because we are heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, which means this: not only do I receive of God, but I receive with Christ everything God gives Him as a joint heir, equally with Him. I've been given this in Him. But notice the next statement: if so be that we suffer with Him, that we may be also glorified together. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Here Paul says it again in Romans. What is this suffering in light of the work of glory which God is performing? Philippians 1:29. "For unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ not only to believe on Him, but also to suffer for His sake." Isn't it funny? In modern day so-called evangelism, people will talk about, oh, you don't want to perish, don't you want to go to heaven, you don't want to go to hell, do you? But they never ever mention to follow Christ is to follow in His steps of suffering. To identify with Christ is to identify in His sufferings. Philippians 3:10, Paul says, "I may know Him in the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His suffering, being made conformable unto His death." Paul further explained this while we experience the sufferings of Christ, it is Christ who also provides us comfort. The suffering will never exceed the comfort which He gives. Identifying in the sufferings of Christ provides us comfort which we would never have known otherwise. If there is no suffering, do we need comfort? Not really. If there is no suffering, let me state it this way. Maybe you'll identify with this a little more clearly or better. In a better manner. If there is no suffering, do we appreciate comfort? The answer is no. But when there is suffering, we long for comfort, do we not? And when there is suffering, we value and appreciate the comfort that we receive. If it were not for the sufferings of Christ and identity in those sufferings, then we would never know the comfort that we do know as a result of the suffering. It's that for that reason, Paul says, I will gladly, therefore, glory in my infirmities. For what reason? So that I may suffer? No. That the power of Christ may rest upon me. I want to know the power of Christ. I want to know the comfort of God. Therefore, I embrace the suffering to know the comfort and to know the power of God as provided in Christ. It is this very comfort of which Paul writes in this epistle, and specifically in these first few verses of 2 Corinthians. The comfort of Christ is realized the more we grow in our knowledge of Him. This is exactly what Paul wrote concerning what it meant to know the fellowship of His sufferings. For as Christ suffered, so must we. This is not a means of punishment, but rather a provision by which we grow in our knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For to be risen with Him, we must first die with Him. But do we not? To know resurrection power, we must first know death. To be glorified together, we must first suffer with Him. It is through Christ, as Isaiah says, was truly a man of sorrows, a man of grief. Was He not? Was He not? In terms of what He took upon Him. He suffered on our behalf. But yet, most people want to know nothing of the sufferings, and they want to know everything of the glory. But Paul says, without the sufferings, you know nothing of the glory. So we expect the sufferings. We may not like to suffer, but we expect the sufferings. And we should embrace the identity in the sufferings of Christ so that we might know the comfort of Christ. For He is, as Paul states, God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, the God of all comfort. Again, I close with this. God did not say, He never promised we would be comfortable, but He did promise that He would comfort us and that He would send the Comforter. May we know, may we embrace, may we be thankful for this comfort, understanding that the comfort only comes because of the sufferings. The comfort's only needed because of the sufferings. So may we embrace and identify in the sufferings of Christ that we might fully know who He is, more so know who He is, and know Him as truly the God and provision of all things.